All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be Romans Vital Clues, Part 39. And I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 13. We skimmed over the last four verses of Romans 13 so quickly in the previous message that I want to revisit and concentrate a little bit more on them before we go on to chapter 14. So Romans 13, we're going to begin with verses 11 and 12. I want you to remember that verses 11 and 12 is written to Christians. It's not general instructions to anyone and everyone, but Christians in particular. Verse 11, I believe, yes. Verse 11 says, "And that knowing that the time now is, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of thy sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Then the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." In short, it's saying make the most of the very brief time that has been granted you here on earth. And this must be, you know, that particular, what we find in those two verses must be a particularly or awfully important admonition, because essentially this very same charge, or very similar to the same charge, comes up again and again and again, both Old and New Testaments alike. It's certainly a repetitive theme, particularly for the Apostle Paul. For example, in 1 Corinthians, and note the similarities in these passages. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 34, he begins by saying, "Awake." Again, awake. You know, and again, that's written to Christians. It's the Christians that are asleep. We tend to think of the non-Christians as being asleep. But all of these passages are referring to Christians. Awake, wake, get out of your slumber. So he says, again, awake to righteousness and sin not. Very similar to what we find here in Romans chapter 13. And then he says, here's the reason. He says, "For some have not the knowledge of God." And then he says, "I speak this to your shame." So we can see in this passage that Paul's admonition in this regard is specifically concerning sharing the gospel with others. He says, get out of bed and get out there. There's a bunch of people out there who don't know about me, have not had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Ephesians 5, 14 and 16, very similar again. He says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, Christian, and arise from the dead." I mean, he was even comparing them as being dead. "And Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Do you remember what comes next? I'll take King James or New American Standard Bible. King James, he says, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming." Word means actually buying back. New American Standard has it as making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. He says, and particularly when the days are evil, you need to make the most of your time here on earth. We tend to maybe think when things are going great and thing, you know, then let's make the most of it. Make the most of these happy days. No, he says, make most of these evil days. Get after it. Your position now as a son and a daughter of God requires you to make the most of this time, because they're in control and not Christianity. And then, of course, That's one chapter before Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we get into the armor of God, which he also dealt with in those two verses we just read in Romans 13. 1 Thessalonians again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 8. He says, "We are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. But let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober." And then again, the similarities. Putting on the breastplate, the armor, at least part of the armor here, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. End of quote. So we can see this is a repetitive theme. At least four times, Paul writes to different epistles to different people, this very same admonition: get out of bed, wake up from the dead, get after it, redeem the time, make the most of the time that God has given you. Indeed, for any number of reasons, let us make the most, each of us, to make the most of the time allotted us here on earth. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it. First of all, do it. And he says, do it with all your might. Don't just do it, but if you're going to do it right and do it with everything within you. Do it with all your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So, we're going there. We're headed there. And there ain't going to be any doing, let alone doing with all your might there. So he says, you better do it now. Now is the time. This is the time that's been given each one of us. And why? Or to what end? Well, for us who are of the day and not of the night, those of us who are living and not dead in Christ at this time, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Look to find. You know, sometimes I don't know what to do. Well, look to find. Pray the prayer of Isaiah. Here am I, Lord, send me. And look for what he has for you to do, and then do it. And do it with all your might. All right, continuing on here, verses 13 and 14, a continuation of those same thoughts. He says, verse 13, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying," verse 14, "but put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, I think I mentioned in the last message when we very quickly went over those verses, Paul informs us that we initially put on Christ how? When, in faith, we surrender ourselves, repentance, to him and are baptizoed, if I can take the Greek word and add an ed on the end of it so it makes sense saying in English. When we're immersed, the word means, into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, according to Acts 2:38. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Yeshua," or Jesus, "for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." He says here, put on the Christ. Put off the flesh, put on Christ. So he initially, Paul tells us, it initially is done when in faith we surrender ourselves to Christ and are immersed into him. We continue to put on Christ. Here, these guys have already done it. Romans 6 has already been taken care of. They're already in Christ. They've already put on Christ, but he's still telling them to put on Christ. So it's something that must be done on a continual basis. So how do we continue then to put on Christ? Well, when daily. We surrendered. It took surrendered. It took a dead man buried in the water to raise a new man. And therefore, when daily we take up our cross, surrender ourselves, dying to ourselves to live for him, to follow him. Luke 9 and verse 23. He who puts on Christ will shed himself. Another way of saying crucify himself to the lust of the flesh. He who puts on the deeds of the flesh puts off, or you could even say crucifies, Christ again to himself. We're either crucifying Christ to ourselves, or we're crucifying ourselves for Christ. And invariably, you are doing one or the other. Either your own sinful flesh is your master, or Christ is. Where did we read about that? Same epistle, Romans chapter 6. We are slaves. It's never a choice of no slave or no slave. It's never a choice of whether we have a master or we don't. It's just who's going to be the master and who are we going to be slave to? Is it going to be slave to ourselves and the flesh and wickedness and immoralities? Or are we going to be under the master, Yeshua, enslaved to him? Either you're empowering yourself or Christ is empowering you. I don't know about you, but I will take his empowerment over my own. His omnipotence is really what we're talking about, over my impotence any day. Either we're empowering ourselves or he's empowering us. For in him, you know, and I'll take that any day, for in him we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Philippians 4, verse 13. All right, with that, let's go to Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. It says, him that is weak in the faith, kind of starting a whole new thought here, though there are some relation, of course, to what's preceded this. But it says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That's King James. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs or vegetables only. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Hold the presses. Here we go again, another of those judge not passages again. You know, like Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. And don't you just love those judge not passages? Judge not lest you be judged. Well, I don't know about you again. I love them. They're a part of Yahweh's glorious word, are they not? So of course, yeah, we'd love those passages. We should love them as much as we do any other part of God's word. Instead, what I don't like, and what I think you don't like either, is someone throwing them in my face. Merely because they don't like the implications of the righteous stand I'm taking on some issue. You know, by the person who simply wants you to stop from judging their lifestyle and wields Matthew 7:1 in particular as a bludgeon to hopefully shame you with what's probably the only scripture they've got memorized out of the entire Bible. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but their doing so is completely, wholly hypocritical. Because in order to determine that I'm judging them in some alleged inappropriate fashion requires that they judge me, does it not? I'm under the scrutiny all of a sudden, or you, as the case may be, which I can assure you they have no compunction about whatsoever. And so it's completely hypocritical. Their very statement against me judging them requires that they judge me. And, of course, it's for God to decide who's judging appropriately or inappropriately. And listen, every one of us makes judgments about each other and about others all of the time. You know, we think of judgments and we normally think of the negative sense. It doesn't have to be negative. It can be a very positive sense. And therefore, we make, whether they be positive or negative, we make judgments about others all of the time. And rightfully so. provided you're judging righteously. John 7:24, this isn't one they'll normally quote. Of course, they never quote it. Which says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteously. So there we're commanded to judge. In fact, we're commanded innumerable. Well, I guess if you want to count them up, it's not innumerable. But some, if you really think about it, it's almost innumerable in the Bible. Times that for different reasons we're told to judge. But we're told to judge righteously. And therefore, judging is a good thing. Might I say a very good thing. Provided, like with all of Yahweh's moral laws, which is righteous judgments, are a one-third of the aggregate, are employed lawfully. As Paul declared to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, if you recall, that the law is good. So the commandments, statutes, and judgments, all three integral parts to make any law valid or viable. So including the judgments here, and as I'll point out here, we without going there, but you can see from the passage, he's particularly talking about the judgments. He says, the law is good. The law is good. A lot of preachers today need to hear that. The law is good, provided it's used lawfully, that is, as Yahweh intends for it to be used. And then in the next two verses that follow verse 8, Paul then describes criminals to whom the law is to be applied to, thereby signifying Yahweh's judgments in particular, which, of course, require judging. That is, moral. You know, maybe we need to scrap the word judging for some people and really see it for what it is. In other words, moral, that is, moral determinations. That's what it requires. And just imagine what this world would be like without moral determinations. And I won't elaborate on it. I think you can figure that one out on your own. Can you imagine? I mean, we're getting to where that almost that point where there's hardly any moral distinctions whatsoever. And look what's happening. In fact, I got an email today. They performed the first sodomite marriage between two lesbians. Well, I guess that's not sodomy, but a lesbian marriage. Guess where? Just this last weekend. At West Point, at their chapel. Married two military women together. Where are we? There's hardly any moral determinations left. There's hardly any judging morally. So look at where we're at today. And it will only get worse until we get back to doing this. We get back to judging in a moral, righteous, lawful fashion. So judging is a good thing, provided it's done in a righteous fashion that is not merely... We're going to talk about how to judge righteously, not merely on appearance, John 7:24, but instead it says according or righteously or according to the law and according to established facts, such as facts provided by two or more reliable witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13:1 says in the mouth, really quoting from Deuteronomy, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed or established. And also, not hypocritically. Where do we read in the same epistle about judging hypocritically? About Romans chapter 2. Or like the person who employs Matthew 7:1 as a bludgeon against those whom he himself is condemning. Hypocritically. And according to what we also, righteous judgment, according to what we find here in Romans chapter 14, we're not to judge and condemn each other, brethren, that is. On what? On secondary issues or matters of opinion, all of which those things determine what righteous judging is. Now, although nowhere specifically mentioned, I couldn't come up with a verse that would necessarily point this out. There may be one, and in the back of my mind it seems like there should be or is. But although not specifically mentioned, also beware of judging another person's motives. To do so is invariably unrighteous. and at least for a couple of different reasons. First, because motives emanate from one's heart, and because only Yahweh knows the heart of a man, to judge another man's motives is to usurp, therefore, the place of God. God's the only one who knows. And if you suddenly are going to determine what my motives are for the reason I'm doing something or writing something or saying something or preaching something, then you've usurped the place of God, because there is no way for you to know my motives unless I reveal them to you. And without that, only God can know the heart of a man, and therefore you usurp his place. Second, because no man has the ability to discern motives, more than likely, you're probably going to get them wrong. You know, I can't begin to tell you how many times my motives have been declared by someone else. And I cannot recall one single time out of the times that has occurred when the person judging my motives got it correct. It's like you take a position and this is the reason you're saying that. And of course, it's always negative. Well, you know, I couldn't think of a case where they ever got that right. Consequently, it amounted to an unrighteous judgment against me, for which they will be held accountable, not only for judging me incorrectly, what amounts to a ninth commandment violation, particularly when it's done publicly, but much more egregious, for commandeering Yahweh's place as the only one who knows the heart of a man. And therefore, beware. And anymore, it's pretty much standard procedure, having gone through this enough times, finally figured out, I think, what the correct response is, but it's pretty much standard procedure with me anymore, that once someone declares what he's decided are my motives, the current relationship and dialogue is pretty much over. I figured out there's no reason going anywhere else with a dialogue or conversation or relationship with that person, at least on that particular topic. Why waste your time with such a person? After all, by judging your motives, he's essentially just declared himself omniscient. He knows your heart. He knows your motives. And therefore, God. And guess what? God can't be wrong. At least, you know, he's not going to admit he's wrong if that's the position he's taken. Perhaps. I've witnessed one person, one man, I've only witnessed one who has ever acknowledged his sin after being confronted about posing as God in this fashion, who's admitted and confessed it. But this one incident, like a dog that returns to his vomit, he went right back to doing it right all over again in future discussions. And I thought, learn your lesson, Ted. Don't continue. Psalms 14:1 informs us that the man who says there is no God is a what? Now, he's probably a lot of things, but Psalms 14:1 says he's a fool. The man who says there is no God is a fool. Well, I can assure you, he's also a fool who either explicitly or implicitly declares himself God. He's a fool as well. And in Proverbs 26, Solomon describes two types of fool and what our response should be to each one of those. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him." And then in verse 5, it turns around and says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." A word to the wise. After pointing out his conceit in playing God in obedience to verse 5, from experience and in obedience to verse 4, I suggest that the man who declares someone else's motives is a tar baby, with whom, if you continue to engage him like Brer Rabbit, you will only get tar all over you. Learn the lesson from the guy it took far too long to learn that from. I've gotten tar over me far too many times, and I finally think I've learned the lesson. in those particular instances that it's verse 4 that applies to such a person, and you best just leave it where it's at. Let him be what he is, despite the fact it may be unjust. A word of warning. This sin, I will tell you, particularly engaged in the internet now as much as I am in these blogs, this sin among so-called Christians is rampant. It's almost epidemic. So beware of that you're going to run across it. All right, back to Romans 14, verse 1. Again, it says, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. New American Standard Bible has it, now accept the one who's weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on his opinions. The Greek word, diakrisis, translated disputations in the King James and opinions in the New American Standard, is the same word translated discern in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. In fact, keep your place there in Romans 14. And let's go over to Hebrews 5. I don't know that I've ever checked the word before, but it's interesting that this is the word that's translated discern in this fashion, and I think it helps give some insight into what's going on in Romans chapter 14 in Paul's admonitions between what he describes as strong and weak Christians, brethren. All right, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. He says, For when at the time, ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Are babes weak or is babes strong? They're weak. But, verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, diakrisis, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, back to 14 if you want to go back there. So in Romans 14, Paul's referring either to a new or yet immature Christian. In this case, I don't know that these were in Hebrews chapter 4 or 5, that they were new Christians. They were just immature Christians. But it could be either one in Romans chapter 14, that Paul is referring to either brand new babes in Christ or simply Christians who have yet to mature in Christ, what he describes as the weaker brother or sister, who's not yet able, with Hebrews chapter 5 and the word there as it's defined, who are not yet able to discern correct doctrine correctly, or particular certain doctrines correctly. And therefore, as such, now think about this, they're babes. Or they're weak, and therefore as such shouldn't be judged, condemned, and ostracized, but instead who should be taught and nurtured and discipled patiently, by the way, like as Peter admonishes husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 to be with wives who are weaker vessels. That we're to be patient and pray for those who are weaker than we are. And by the way, being that none of us has yet been able to attain perfect doctrine, where's Judy O'Neill when we need her? And only those who are at the Branson Conference would understand that point. But depending upon the issue, being that none of us have attained perfect doctrine, depending upon the issue, any one of us are at times in the weaker brother position, which, when in the stronger brother position, ought to make us a little bit more forbearing with others who at other times are in the weaker position. Because, again, none of us have attained perfect doctrine, and therefore we are all in the weaker position we're always in the weaker position, if you think about it, I guess. And somebody's probably got the stronger position figured out, even when at times we think we are in the stronger position. We're in fact sometimes in the weaker position because our doctrine isn't yet perfect. And therefore, we ought to be a whole lot more forbearing with others when they're in the weaker brother position. And by this perspective alone, can you see how many schisms in the body of Christ would be eliminated if we would only apply this principle that Paul provides us here in Romans 14 and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? You know, the schisms in the body of Christ, you know, regrettably, not the when we talk about the body of Christ, not all of them have got the essentials of salvation yet figured out. And so sometimes it's over that issue. But when we're particularly talking about the body of Christ, the schisms are on these secondary issues. You know, they're already embracing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're dividing the schisms that have come therefrom are on these secondary issues where they're judging brothers and sisters on secondary issues, matters of opinion, that Paul is dealing with here and condemning them for that very thing, both here in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, with that in mind, it must be understood that these instructions, that in these instructions, Paul is addressing brethren. These instructions are for brothers and sisters in Christ. Particularly, by the way, these instructions are for the stronger brother in Christ. The burden of this passage is on him. The burden. Who, like any older brother or sister, or any older brother, let's say in particular, when he sees a younger sibling struggling to keep up, scoops him or her up in his arms and carries them on his shoulders. And how much more so us. In fact, Romans 15, which is really 15 and verse 1, which is really a continuation of what we find in Romans 14, says this. It says, when then that are strong ought to bear, or excuse me, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's that, boy, here's a babe in Christ. Or here's a Christian who's been around a long time that probably should be mature in Christ and even teaching the body, but he's not. He's immature. Or he just doesn't understand what he should understand. He hasn't been able to discern the correct doctrine in this particular issue. And so what do? We judge him, we ostracize him, we condemn him, and we go our way. When instead we should be scooping him up and putting him on our back and carrying the burden ourselves. At the same time, these instructions are not, therefore, about Christians and non-Christians. In other words, Paul is addressing people who already have the essentials of salvation that make them brothers and sisters in Christ taken care of. That's who he's dealing with. And therefore, addressing only in this passage secondary issues. Not the matters of salvation that make us brothers and sisters in Christ. That has already been taken care of, and therefore he is only addressing secondary issues. To apply these instructions, therefore, to non-Christians and those doctrines required for salvation, or more specifically for someone who thinks he's a Christian but has yet to be covered by the blood of Christ, would very possibly, probably invariably, help to facilitate their belief or assurance in a salvation that's not yet secured. And therefore, we need to distinguish that between brethren instructions and non-Christian to non-Christian relationships here. Listen, it is ours to judge, based on doctrine, or more particularly upon the Bible, what we find in the Bible, whether a person is yet a Christian or not. You know, that's, again, you know, people don't like it when you may do that. Judge not, lest you be judged. But it is ours to do that, because without making such an assessment, we can never assist them in becoming a brother or sister in Christ. In short, we will never share the gospel with them, and we will therefore not have made the most of our time as God intends. Romans 14 is instructions to brethren in Christ, and will only cause damage if employed or applied outside the body of Christ. Important point, that, because I've seen this misused between Christian and non-Christian relationships, and it has nothing to do with that. All right, verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith," going on to another point here, "him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things," now listen carefully, "another, who is weak, eateth herbs or vegetables only." Something else that's very important here. I want you to note that the weaker brother, the brother who's doctrinally mistaken, still a brother, but the weaker brother, and doctrinally in error on this issue, is identified as a vegetarian. Now, you might suspect that I'm emphasizing this because I like my meat. And I do. And I'm pleased that it's the meat eaters who are identified on the stronger side of this issue for that reason. But that's not my reason. I'm emphasizing it in order to point out that the issues that Paul herein uses, by the way, merely as examples, it's not the eating meat or not eating meat is not the issue. They're just examples for the principal point he's trying to emphasize. And therefore, I'm emphasizing it in order to point out that the issues that Paul herein uses merely as examples, the principles should be applied. There's numerous things that the principles should be applied to. But that these examples that he uses, that they're were nonetheless, although he's saying, I mean, we're going to see where he goes with this in the next message, and how far he expects us to go the extra mile on these issues. But the point is that there was nonetheless correct and incorrect positions on these issues. It wasn't as if the issues had no bearing on anything, for the lack of a better term. Innocuous. That they were innocuous and had no moral outcome or no right or wrong to them. There was a right and wrong. He identifies what the weaker brother position is. And that is the underlying point of all of this, as we will see. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, with the essentials of salvation accounted for, that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, one in the body of Christ, our relationship with each other, praise God, does not depend upon perfect doctrine, but upon the blood of Christ. And the fact that in Him, we're siblings, if you will, of the same blood. His blood. And thus to discard a blood-bought sibling over a secondary issue of doctrine is to likewise discard Christ, or at least a part thereof, being that we are all a part of the same body, over the same secondary issues. And what might you think Christ's response to that would be? Well, I suspect, among other things, that it will probably be in line with Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. I'll just read them to you. Where he begins by saying, "Judge not, lest thou be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote, or the splinter in thy brother's eye, New American Standard has it, but considerest not the beam, the log, in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Don't miss. He intends for us to help the brother with the splinter to get it out. But listen, take care of the log in yours first before you intend to help your brother. If ever there was a situation where this is applicable, it's when we judge and condemn others for doctrinal mistakes on secondary issues. How big a log is in your eye on doctrinal issues? How short do you fall as compared to Christ's perfect doctrine? Do we want to even go there? I don't think so. Consequently, lest you want to be judged as you've judged for the doctrinal log in your eye, you best not be condemning a brother of Christ for the splinter that's in his. Because from Christ's perspective, it's a log in our eyes. From our perspective and from that perspective, it's only a splinter. Whatever your brother's got wrong, it's a splinter compared to the log from Christ's perspective in your eye. And therefore, it will be measured unto us again, the saying. It is therefore wrong to identify, or excuse me, I want to ask that question. Is it therefore wrong to identify the splinter? No, not at all. You cannot help remove the splinter if you don't identify and diagnose it. And on the issues that Paul uses as examples in Romans 14, we've only looked at one so far, he doesn't hesitate to point out the correct position that identifies the splinters. In conclusion, we are to therefore identify the splinters. You cannot disciple. You cannot help bring an immature, weaker brother to maturity in Christ without addressing their doctrinal error. However, we're just not to judge, condemn, and discard each other over the secondary splinters. That's the major point of Paul's discussion in this entire chapter, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, as we will see, where we can, we are to do our best to bend over backwards, if you will, to avoid causing a brother to stumble over our doctrinally correct positions. That's how far he intends us to go. That will become clear as we continue on. But this is a good place for us to stop for today, and hopefully it will lay the foundation for the rest of what is to follow in this chapter. That this is written to brethren, that we're dealing with brethren who have already established a relationship in Christ, are a part of the body of Christ because the essential matters of salvation have taken care of, and that this is dealing with all other secondary issues and what our response to each other should be, particularly what our response should be to each other as the stronger brother. And you know what? On all these issues, whatever position you take, everybody thinks they're the stronger brother. What harmony we're going to have if we take the burden on us as the stronger brother to have the right relationship with the one we consider the weaker brother. It is an absolute win-win situation. And the schisms and the divisions in the body of Christ would disappear if we could only apply the principles found in this particular chapter in Romans chapter 14. Let's stand. We'll pick it up there with the next message. Heavenly Father, thank you for those things you provide us again in your word, Lord, that we so desperately need to understand and put into practice. And forgive us, Father, where we have an individually and as a body in judging and condemning others on matters that we have no right to do so. Let us help others with those areas that they may be falling short on. At the same time, Lord, help us to remain open when, in fact, they may be the stronger brother on those issues, and it's what they have that we need to be able to, as the weaker brother, to be able to come to the knowledge and understanding in an area where we are in the error. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, for these instructions. Bless the body of Christ through them. Guide and direct us with them, and we ask this in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.